Chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 40 to verse 56. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning then, reading at verse 40. Let's give attention to God's holy and life-giving word. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer together again briefly, shall we? Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray for the presence and the help of your Spirit, that he might open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear the voice of Jesus calling us, that we might turn to him in faith and be saved. We pray, Father, you might strengthen us all in our faith this morning then, as we turn to your living word. May it search us and try us, and may it lead us into truth. May it lead us to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we turn our thoughts to Scripture this morning, I want us to consider this these two miracles as we find them in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke is writing with a purpose, as indeed all the Gospel writers do. Remember, in chapter 4, Jesus' public ministry begins in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he takes the scroll of Isaiah and reads some what we call chapter 61, how he had been anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim the year of God's favor, good news to the poor, the release of captives, etc. Jesus is claiming messiahship. He's claiming to be the one long awaited, the one long promised, the one who would deliver God's people and usher in the kingdom of heaven upon earth. Isaiah has a lot to say about the age of the Messiah. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall rise up and leap, etc. And from chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel onwards, you find a series of miracles, whether they are healings or deliverances or Jesus walking on water or feeding the 5,000, all are signs. Now, we know what a sign is. A sign points to something. A sign imparts information that we need to know. Had I not been paying attention on my drive here, I would have been on my way to Sarnia by now, wondering, oops, how do I get back? Had I not been paying attention to my GPS, which said, turn off here, you... I won't say what it could have said to me. Turn off here. I would have gone, if we don't, there are signs. We all know there are signs. There's a sign exit out there. Mostly, we don't really pay attention to signs if we don't need to. But when we need to see a sign, if we don't pay attention to it, then we're going to miss. You'd have missed the opportunity of seeing my lovely face. I would have missed the opportunity of seeing your lovely... Oh, someone's asleep at the back. Someone's... Your lovely faces, etc. The miracles that we find in Scripture are signs. They point us to the reality, to the knowledge of who Jesus is. They're not just, oh, he's performed another miracle. They convey messages. What do the miracles in chapter 8 convey to us about our Lord Jesus Christ? What do the miracles in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel convey to us about what do we mean by when we say, come into Jesus in faith? What does that faith look like? Now, I don't know whether Pastor John or whoever drew the bulletin that were worried that I might say something a bit off about faith. And so we got very helpfully Words to Ponder by B.B. Warfield on faith here, isn't there? It's never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. Gloriously true words by B.B. Warfield. The faith that we need to embrace Christ, that itself is the gift of God. It's by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, says the Apostle Paul. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. Faith is the instrument, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism, by which we receive justification by faith. But what does it look like? What does it mean to come to faith, come to Christ in faith? What would that faith, how would that faith be expressed? And what is that faith looking to in Christ? So Christ is the object of our faith, but what is it about him that draws us? Well, hopefully this morning, the time we get together, we've got together, in these two cases, these two cases, very often these cases are split and dealt with, but there's a tension built in into the test of Jairus' faith. It's almost maddening. If you're like me, if you've got somewhere to go and got something to do, anything that gets in the way kind of irks you. And hopefully at that point you've got a good wife who says, look, Neil, do you not think the Lord knew that this car would cut you up, or this traffic would be heavy, or this queue wouldn't go so quickly? And if you haven't, then you're going to need to be able to recognize God's providence. But you feel the tension here with Jairus particularly. What does that have to tell us about faith? Well, there are two cases. There's Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, who's brought to his knees by a life-threatening illness of his daughter. He comes and casts himself at Jesus' feet. There's this woman who suffered 12 years or so, a medical condition that has troubled her body, made her a social and religious pariah, and has led her to exhaust all her life savings, and yet she's not found a cure. And we come then to Jairus' house, where these professional mourners are doing their shtick, as it were. They're wailing, there's tears. And when Jesus talks to them, they laugh at him in derision. there's all these elements going on, and they're meant to, or they're recorded by Luke the physician to teach us something about what it means to come to Jesus in faith. Well, what do we see? Firstly, to take an overview, we see that there's no hopeless cases. There's none too far gone that you cannot come to Christ. There's none too deep in sin and its consequences and in its power that you cannot come to Christ in faith. You see, Jairus here, this ruler of the synagogue, we're told in verses 41 and 42, there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Here was the ruler of the synagogue. Here was an important public figure. He was the one responsible for the ordering of worship. He was a person of high social and religious standing. And we've seen already, if you read the Gospels, even by this stage, sort of mid-Gospel, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that the opposition to Jesus and the antagonism that Jesus experiences in Jerusalem and in the towns comes from religious people and comes from religious leaders. And so as he comes back to Capernaum, as it were, and this crowd gathers around him, he's confronted by a religious leader. But this time, it is not a religious leader telling him to keep the crowds quiet. It's not a religious leader coming to him with some tricky question on certain aspects of the law to catch him out. It's a religious leader who has come to Jesus and bows before him in public. You can imagine the crowd thinking, oh, here comes Jairus, he's going to be trouble now. What on earth is he doing? He's kneeling. And he's imploring this Jesus to come to his house. What's going on? In bowing before Jesus the way he does, Jairus tells us or shows us something of the characteristic of the faith that comes to Christ. There's humility. There's no standing on ceremony. There's certainly no hint of pride. He bows out of a sense of need. He bows out of a sense of urgency. He comes to Christ and throws away social convention and religious protocol and casts himself publicly at Jesus' feet. And Jesus receives him. Perhaps the question goes through our minds, that all sounds wonderful, going against the grain and coming to Christ, but what if he won't receive me? You have it in an earlier miracle in Luke's Gospel where the leper comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you are able to make me better. The question for the leper is not whether Jesus was able to make him better, but was he willing? The question for Jairus isn't, is Jesus able to save my daughter? If he didn't believe that, he wouldn't have gone to him. He wouldn't have bowed down publicly in the street. Maybe your question this morning is not coming to Jesus. Do I believe he can forgive all my sins? Do I believe that he can bring me to God? Hey, that's the whole Christian shtick. That's what it's all about. I've got no doubt he could do that. The real question perhaps is, would he be willing to do that for me? If you only knew my heart, you might be sitting there thinking. Hey, if you only knew my heart standing here. First thing to know about Jesus is not that he is able, but he is willing. He is willing to receive all who come to him. We see it in this woman. You've got two ends of the social scale here, haven't you? You've got Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, an important man, a religious man, a well thought after man, a respected man. And then you've got this poor woman whose physical condition means that she's cut off from the synagogue. She's cut off from the temple. She's unclean. She's a social pariah. If you touch this woman, you would become unclean and you would be cut off. So for 12 years or so, she's had this condition. And she's tried every, the phrase here, physician, is a wonderful euphemism. The real word is every quack. She's tried every quack remedy. Whether it's the formal physicians of the Jewish society or whether it's those little adverts you get at the back, this remedy, that remedy, she's tried it all, so much so that she spent all her money. And Luke is a doctor, and he obviously knows the condition. And he, for 12 years, and no matter how much money she spent, no matter who she saw, she's not been able to overcome it. She could not find help anywhere, and so she's suffering this traumatic condition, traumatic physically, traumatic emotionally, and psychologically, traumatic spiritually. But when Jesus comes by, again, breaking all social convention, people would have known who she was. She pushes through. She pushes through the crowd. If only I could touch the hem of his garment. She reaches out to him. It tells us, these two miracles, that there are no one who is hopeless. The wealthy, they might think they do not need Christ. They might think that Christianity is a crutch for the poor, the weak, the uneducated. They will come to learn in life that they need him as well. The poor, there's a strange perversity to human nature. The rich and the wealthy, the educated, feel that they have no need of Christ. The poor don't feel by nature they have any more need of him than the rich. Christianity is a middle-class religion. When I was in seminary, it was in Wales, which is a pretty working-class country, and the church I was at was the church in Port Talbot, where Dr. Lloyd-Jones first started, if you've got historians there. Very working class church. One man was made a deacon, a fellow called Mike, and within a few weeks of him being made a deacon, he was quite depressed. Not that the life of a deacon, John, is depressing, is it? You can vouch for that. And speaking to him, I found out what his source of depression was. He was a steel worker. He worked at the steel plant down the road. And since he became a deacon, his friends at work stopped talking to him. I said, why, have you changed? Have you stopped being Mike? He said, no, I haven't done anything. And I said, so why are they not speaking to you? They think I'm middle class. Why? If ever there was an epitome of working class man, it was Mike. Why? Well, because when he stood on the door of the church to usher, to welcome people in, he wore a suit. It was his first Sunday on active duty as a deacon, so he wore a suit. And all his friends walked by to the pub on Sunday morning and saw Mike on the door in a suit. Christianity is a middle-class religion, and it's not for me. Well, this poor woman tells us, whether we're rich or poor, Christianity is the only answer. Whether we're aware of our sin, whatever it is that keeps us back, whatever it is that we struggle with, whatever failings we have in our lives, we're never too old for grace. We're never too far gone for God's goodness. No one is helpless. Secondly, what these miracles teach us is the necessity of faith. What is faith? It's not a feeling. It is a conscious response to a need. It is a conscious enactment. It involves knowledge. It involves assent and it involves commitment, doesn't it? Here was this woman. She suffered for 12 years. She's seen by many doctors and quacks, spent all her money, and she's only gotten worse. She felt her need. Only Jesus could answer her. Do we feel our need? She tried other remedies. She's aware of her need. She went to the doctors. She tried everything that was like the received understanding for what you do in that situation. She tried all manner of things to fill the gap. None could help. Only made matters worse. Have we not known that in our own experience? When we have a need, what do? Turn over a new leaf. Try harder. Stop going there and start going here. But as long as it's all external, it doesn't change anything. It makes matters worse. This woman believed Jesus could heal her. How? How did she know? Well, she'd obviously heard. She'd heard the buzz that wherever Jesus went, when people came to him, whatever their condition, he healed them. And already in Luke's gospel, there's wonderful accounts of miraculous healings, etc. To hear is not enough. She believed what she heard, and then she acted on what she heard. She believed that if only she could get to Jesus, he would help her. But her spiritual, physical, emotional condition meant, well, Jesus would never accept her. She's unclean. But that did not put her off. You can imagine her saying, he's in the town square, but if I go there, everybody will see me and point out that I'm unclean. Or maybe, perhaps they'll laugh. It didn't put her off. Faith, relying on the power of Jesus for our salvation, trusting in his person and work, leads us to movement, leads us to action, leads us to commitment, to entrusting ourselves to him. Are we willing to reach out to him? You have the quality of her faith. What kind of faith? Is it great faith, small faith? Well, Jesus himself said faith the size of the mustard seed. There's certainly a boldness in this woman's faith, but then immediately you see the timidity. You see the frailty. For as Jesus goes by, he's aware of what's happening, and he stops. Who touched me? Peter says, oh, come on, Lord. There's hundreds of people here. There's hundreds of people touching you. No, I felt power go out from me. Who touched me? Now, what's Jesus doing there? There are those who argue, Mark records it in such a way where Jesus says, who touched me? Mark says, because he did not know. There are some who argue that Jesus in his humanity was ignorant of this woman. But there's another explanation. Jesus is fully aware of this woman. He's fully aware that her faith was bold enough for her to press through the crowds to touch him. But when he cried out, who touched me? She retreats back to the shadows, doesn't she? She's afraid. And so Jesus says again, who touched me? And she comes forward. She tells her story. And gone is the embarrassment. Gone is the fear. She tells it all. So Jesus says, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. What's he doing? What he's doing is strengthening and commending her faith. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. If God has done something for us, we are to tell of it. We are to speak of it. And although that may fill us with even more fear, there's an element in which without it we will not be strengthened. Jesus commends this woman publicly. And therefore, if we have been blessed in any way by Christ. We too are to proclaim it. That's why we are to be witnesses. We are to tell of what we have done. And the fruit of such faith is peace. Whilst all this is going on with this blessed woman, can you begin to feel something of the frustration in Jairus? He's left his 12-year-old daughter who's dying. He's hot-footed it through the center of town to find Jesus. He's thrown himself at Jesus' feet. He's told Jesus what the problem is. My 12-year-old daughter, my only daughter, she's dying. Please come. Jesus says, let's go. Great. There's hope. Hope rekindled. And then there's this crowd. And the going gets slower and slower. And then Jesus stops. And he's talking about, who touched me? You can imagine the frustration in Jairus there. Come on. There's time's of the essence, Jesus. What are we stopping for? And then he talks to this woman. Now, it's nothing to do with women, more to do with old people. If you ever ask someone who's over a certain age, how are you doing? You get a long list of things that are not quite right. Well, can you imagine? I don't know about you. You just want to go, okay, keep going. Let's get to it. But the pressure is on Jairus. Jesus is talking to this woman. And then to cap it all off, just as Jesus says, your faith has made you well, go in peace. Come on, Jairus, we're going. Someone comes from the house and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. We can't begin to imagine what must have hit Jairus at that point. All his hopes are dashed. He'd gone to Jesus. He'd asked Jesus. Jesus says, yes, I'm on my way. Then he gets sidetracked, and now it's too late. Wow. But immediately Jesus says here, but Jesus, on hearing this, verse 50, no delay. On hearing this, Jesus immediately says to him, do not fear. Only believe. She will be well. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Some of the most blessed words in all of Scripture. And there's a lesson here about faith. When faith collides with appearance of danger or failure or death, how do we respond? Do not fear. The seriousness of his situation, Jesus is not denying what's happened. He's not denying the effect upon Jairus of such tremendous words. Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. Faith, the faith that saves, the faith that comes to Jesus, in spite of what the world tells you, is not a denial of reality. It is not some grasping after pie in the sky by and by. It is not burying your head in the sand and denying the fact that life hurts, that life can be frustrating, that life can be painful. It is not, Christianity is not a magic wand we wave and everything gets better. If that's what we believe, we will not be Christians very long before God graciously disabuses us of that thought. What are we to do when our circumstances are serious? We're to hold on to the word of Christ. Do not fear. Only believe. She will be well. By the time Jairus gets home, the house is in full mourning mode. There are the professional mourners. You look on the news and you see burials in the Middle East, and there's all these women dressed in black, and they're wailing and they're yelling, etc. Some may be family. Most of them are professional mourners. And it's not a new thing, it's always the case. So these people are paid to help the family express their grief. And so they're doing their stuff as Jesus walks in. And he tells them all to get out. He tells them all to get out. Their services are not needed. This girl is not dead. She is but sleeping. It's a wonderful euphemism. They laughed because they knew she was dead. There was no pulse. She'd been declared dead. Jesus uses it as a way to comfort Jairus and his wife. The point being that she is not beyond the reach of Jesus' power. Her death, and as real as it was, is going to be temporary. Can you imagine yourself as Jairus? You've heard the news. Jesus tells you, don't believe, don't fear, only believe, she will be well. You get home, she's dead. Her body is lifeless. And the professional mourners are doing their thing. Your wife is in pieces. Jesus throws all the mourners out and says she is sleeping. Faith will lead us to a point where we will be faced with both fear of circumstances, but fear of the reaction of others, fear of derision, fear of people laughing at us, fear of people being scornful for the very things we hope for. You think you're going to heaven? You think there's such a heaven, such a place as heaven? This is the 21st century, man. How can you believe such stuff? Well, faith takes hold of Christ's word, doesn't it? And not without reason. For Jairus' tears are turned into great joy. Jesus takes hold of the child. Child, arise, and we're told immediately her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed at what had happened. Why give her something to eat? Well, very much like Jesus in the upper room when he appeared, asking his disciples, have you something to eat? Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh or blood. Give me some fish, etc. It's to prove that Jesus has a holistic approach. There's a lot of talk about holistic medicine, holistic this and holistic that. There's no one more holistic than Christ. He deals with us body and soul. This girl rising, this girl opening her eyes was no ghost, was no parlor trick. Why tell the parents not to tell anyone? Well, there's at this stage in Jesus' ministry a growing tendency to associate his ministry only with miracles and the power to give people what they want. And again, it seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? We are to be witnesses of all that God has done for us, and yet Jesus tells Jairus, don't tell anyone. John's gospel tells us that Jesus is working towards a timetable. My hour has not yet come. Time and time again, when his mother asked him to help with the wine in the wedding at Cana, Jesus said, my hour is not yet. After feeding the 5,000, when they tried to take him by force to make him a king, Jesus said, my hour is not yet. But there's a point in John's Gospel in chapter 12, after entering Jerusalem for the final time, the Greeks, the Gentiles, come to the disciples and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And Philip and Andrew bring them to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Straight away, now my hour has come. There's a timetable. And whilst the timetable was in operation, Jesus would tell people, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. My hour has not yet come, but now it has come. And so these two miracles in Capernaum on this day with Jairus teaches us then about coming to Jesus in faith. Are we like Jairus? By nature, are we proud? Are we religious? Do we feel at first threatened by Jesus, who comes to us and exposes, strips away the falseness of much of what passes for religiosity, exposes our hearts, and therefore we want to keep him out? What are we to do? Like Jairus, bow in faith. Has a time of great turmoil come into our lives? What are we to do? Bow in faith, recognizing our need. We look to Christ, who is able and willing to meet that need. He's able and willing to deal with our sin. He's able and willing to bring us to God. He's able and willing to take us and conform us to his image. He's able and willing to keep us every step of the way. He's able and willing to do what he says. Perhaps we're like this woman this morning. We know that there is something drastically wrong. And no matter what we've tried, whether it's forms of religion, whether it is social improvement, whether it is the drink and the drugs to bury and cauterize that sense that something is wrong, after years and spending everything, nothing's helped. What are we to do? Come to Christ. There's got to be this coming to him. To him. You might say, well, I've been coming to church all my life. Coming to church saves nobody. It was J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, who said, you can come to church all your life. But if you never come to Christ, by and by you will wake up in hell. Have we tried everything the world has to offer? Have we tried everything the church tells us to do without coming to Christ? What are we to do? Bow in faith. Are we mourning over our sin and its consequences? What are we to do? Come to Christ. Bow in faith. Lay hold of the promise. Give up on the idea that somehow, if I can only live a good enough life, God will save me. We cannot live a good enough life. And that's not what God requires. What God wants is for us to come to his Son. That's why he sent the Savior. If people could live a good enough life under God's law, there'd be no need of a savior. But you want to know what the clue is to show you that the law was never intended to save anybody? It was the fact that alongside Ten Commandments, alongside the principles of living, there was sacrifice given. There was the legislation for the tabernacle and the priesthood and the animals. Why? Because we could never keep that law. And a sacrifice had to be given. The sacrifice has come. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that can cleanse our conscience or can perfect us, but it's the blood of Christ. Day after day after day, the priest stood at the altar. But when this priest offered himself once and for all, he sat down. The work was finished. The question for us this morning, we've come to church after the COVID hiatus. We're able to come together again. But have we come to Christ? And have we come to him in faith? Read the passage again. There was no words of rebuke to Jairus. a religious leader, most of whom were persecuting Jesus. When he came, there were no words of, how dare you come? Who are you to come to me? When this woman who had been unclean touched Jesus and she confessed it, he didn't say, how dare you come to me? You're unclean. What does Jesus say in John 6? No one can come to me except the one who sent me first draws him. Then he says, and the one who comes to me, I will never drive out. You can go home and confess something to your parents, and you can expect love and acceptance, forgiveness. You may not get it. You may not get it. You can talk to your husband and wife about something that you've tried to deal with secretly, but it's ruining your relationship, and you think, I'm going to open up to him or her, and it'll all be better. It may be, but it may not be. We come to Christ, though. Whatever it is, he will never cast us away. He will never say, I didn't come for people like you. This is the very reason he came, so that those who are awakened to their need may come to him in faith, may receive salvation, may receive love, grace, and mercy. And so the question is, in closing again, have we come? Will we come? Will we come? Even now, right where we are. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, our gracious God, we thank you for the love and the grace which sent us a Savior. Give us that same grace, O Lord, to recognize our need and to come to Jesus, and in coming, find one who welcomes, one who embraces, one who is able, and one who is willing. Oh, we thank you that we have a loving Savior. May he be praised as we are drawn to him in faith. We ask all this in Jesus' name.